This book, a series that we've entitled A Grief Observed, that I have blatantly stolen from C.S. Lewis, a book that he wrote by that title. But we're going to hit some of the highlights out of these chapters and reference some verses and themes as we go along. Won't read these chapters in their entirety, although I would like to read the first seven verses of chapter 8. And it's our custom when the word to be read is preached that we stand out of respect and gratitude. Would you please stand with me as I read Job chapter 8, the first seven verses. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against Him, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that You would please meet with us and allow us to delight in You, even as we consider Your word here in the book of Job. We pray You'd help us to treasure Jesus and His work for sinners more deeply. Would you please send Your Spirit to give us the joy of knowing and trusting You in the midst of a fallen world with its sorrows and trials. And we pray that You'd please draw all who are here to true faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. As You do that by Your Spirit, we pray in His name. Amen. Please have a seat. I have discovered the wonderful world of podcasts. I don't know if you've discovered that or not. It's like radio on your own time. And there's a particular program I like to listen to. I love the name of it. The Mortification of Spin. The Mortification of Spin. And they post new episodes every Wednesday. And I was listening to a recent episode in which they brought on board an author. He's actually a professor at Western Theological Seminary. His name is Todd Billings. And this is a fun podcast. There's a lot of cutting up and a lot of humor, and there's a lot, but they for times have serious theological discussions. I would say most times they do. But this particular episode was just very sobering to listen to because Todd Billings, who was their guest, is a man who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And God's given him time to write a book. As I heard him interviewed, I ordered this book, and I've been reading this book as it fits so well with the book of Job. The title of the book is, I'll tell you where he's coming from and what he said in that interview and in the book, Rejoicing in Lament, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer, and Life in Christ. I want to read for you just a couple of briefly, the first couple of paragraphs in the first chapter of this book by Todd Billings. Get well soon. Jesus loves you. God is bigger than cancer. My tears started to flow as I read these words. They were from a 15-year-old girl with Down syndrome in my congregation. Less than a week earlier, the doctor spoke the diagnosis to me, about which he had no doubt, a cancer of the bone marrow, multiple myeloma, an incurable cancer, a fatal disease. I had been in a fog ever since. How was I to face each day when my future, which had seemed so wide open, had suddenly narrowed? My world seemed to be caving in on itself with fog in each direction I turned so that no light could shine in. While I had received many cards in the previous days, this one was different. God is bigger than cancer. Yes, she did not say, God will cure you of this cancer, or God will suffer with you. God is bigger than cancer. The fog is thick, but God is bigger. My cancer story was already developing its own sense of drama. The sky was closing in, enveloping my whole world so that nothing else could creep in. But God's story, the drama of God's action in the world, was bigger. The girl in my church wasn't denying the fog or the loss, but testifying to a God who was greater, the God made known in Jesus Christ, who shows us the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. In my tears, there was not only grief, but also joy that in the body of Christ, Theological truths are not a commodity trafficked and controlled by professional theologians. God's story in Christ is bigger than my cancer story, period. This has been a powerful book to read for obvious, what I hope you see are obvious reasons. And Todd Billings makes this point, God's story in Christ is bigger than my cancer story, period. God's story in Christ is bigger than anything we would suffer, anything you are suffering, anything you will suffer, anything you have suffered. And I believe that the book of Job gives us a glimpse of that, even in the chapters we're going to consider this morning. And let me just say this, this needs to be reiterated. As we look at the book of Job with its theme of dealing with intense suffering, Job will not give us explicit answers to suffering, particularly the why question, but it will give us perspective. It will give us needed perspective. It'll give us ground to stand on. It'll give us hope. I believe it already has, and I believe it will. And so in chapters 8 through 10 that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see, I hope, how God's story is bigger than suffering and get a glimpse of how that is true. We're getting a glimpse of the gospel in these chapters. That's why the title this morning is The Gospel According to Job. Now we're going to continue, as I mentioned, more or less a thematic look in a sense. We're not going to read every verse and try and take apart every verse, although it's certainly my intention to be faithful to what these chapters are teaching. Quick reminder, maybe you're just here for the first time. The book of Job, what's it about? It's about a man of great, godly, and righteous character whom God allows into his life great and intense suffering. And so we are meant to get from the earliest chapters of Job, this is happening not because Job has sinned. Quite the contrary, quite the opposite is true. And Job has these three friends who come to him and to minister to him, to seek to minister and to counsel him in his suffering. And this suffering, when he lost all his possessions, he lost his children. And he loses, for all intents and purposes, his health. He's in great, intense physical suffering. It's unimaginable almost. But it's there in Scripture to describe for us what Job is going through. And he gets these three friends to show up, well-intentioned friends, but who offer, and I hope you picked up on it, even as I read the words of Bildad. What a name, Bildad. His efforts, they're not really at comfort. In fact, they're raw, and they're really not helpful at all. We'll see that this morning. He's trying to offer help, but his words, his efforts at counsel are inadequate. Last week, we heard from Eliphaz, the Temanite. This week, Bildad, the Shuhite. He has words in chapter 8, and Job responds in chapters 9 and 10. And what I want us to see is a glimpse of the gospel here in these chapters. And so, how do we see that here? How do we pull that out of these chapters? Well, what Bildad shows for us, I believe, in his words in chapter 8, is this point. Our default mode of life is to think that we always get what we deserve. Our default mode of life is to think that we always get what we deserve, whether for good or for bad. That's the default mode. That's the basic message of Bildad. And listen, this is not the guy you want to take to a party. I mean, he says some really cringe-worthy things here. He's the conversation stopper. He provides the awkward moments because he's the tactless wonder here as he tries to offer some words to Job. I mean, look at verse 2. How long will you say these things, he says to Job, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? How long are you going to be a windbag, Job? How long are you going to just keep saying nothing? How long are you going to keep opening your mouth, but nothing of any consequence is going to come forward? I mean, that's how he starts with Job. That's his way of entering into means of comfort. And it just goes downhill from there because he delivers what I believe the stunning blow in his words of verses 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Basically, he's saying, Job, your kids got what they deserved. That's what he's saying. Here's a man that's lost his children. Let's not sugarcoat this. You know, sometimes you read a story from the Bible and you think because people lived such a long time ago, well, they didn't think like we do. They didn't feel like we do. People lost kids all the time. This is raw pain, and these are unhelpful, painful words to be spoken. Gross tactlessness in the face of great pain. So he's saying basically, God is just and people get what they deserve. And then he, just skip ahead a bit, he uses these illustrations in verses 11 and following to describe how this is so. Like wickedness is fragile. It's like putting your trust. If you're wicked, then you've got as much hope as a plant with no water. This verse 11, can a papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. If you've got nothing to present yourself before God based on your own character, your own works, you're hopeless. His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web, it says in verse 14. Then look ahead to verse 20. Bildad, the one who speaks of God's justice. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. Listen to what Derek Thomas has to say. Now, you're going to hear me quote from Derek Thomas in the course of this series quite a bit. He's written a great commentary on the book of Job. He did his doctoral work in the book of Job. And he says this. He's the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and is also a theological professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta. This is what he says about Bildad. The traditionalist has spoken. Bildad's cold, analytical, insensitive application of the justice of God has allowed for no possibility that Job may be innocent and still suffer. God's justice demands that he must be guilty. Now, there's some truth to what Bildad is saying, isn't there? I mean, God is just. He defines holiness. He defines righteousness by his very character. That's who he is. It's not that we take our ideas of righteousness and goodness and then so superimpose them on a God of our own choosing. No, God reveals by his own character and through his word what is good. He defines what is holy and right. And he is a God who is just. And that's what the cross is showing us. Because it's at the cross that God provides the penalty, the payment, that is, for the penalty of sin. God is a God of justice. But the default mode of thinking, evidenced here in Bildad's way of thinking, is there's no room for mercy. There's no room for grace here. And this way of thinking, I'm convinced, is the way we all think we live and get what we deserve. I mean, is that not the American way of life, right? That's just kind of the American dream. You come, you work hard, take advantage of the opportunities, and you too can go from nothing to millionaire. That's the American dream. The proverbial pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's the way we all think. And that way of thinking has problems. Problems for the way we look at others, ourselves, and at God. This idea that living strictly by the idea that I only get what I deserve, whether it's good or bad. I mean, if we look at others with that mindset, people get what they deserve, then we'll just fall into Bildad mode, right? That's the way we're gonna offer counsel to people. That's the way we'll interpret their suffering. There's got to be sin there. There's got to be that you must have brought this upon yourself in some way. Whatever your hardship is, then you've done something to deserve this. And so you'll be looking for that one-to-one correlation between sin and suffering. Well, their kids didn't turn out okay because, well, they failed in this area. But, of course, mine will because I've plugged in the formula and I've done X, whatever that might be. I've done blank, and so my kids are obviously going to turn out fine. That's that way of thinking. I mean, sometimes we can bring that faulty mode of thinking. We look at the poor, and I've been convicted about this. Of looking at the poor and those who struggle. Well, that's because they've made all these poor life choices. They've just brought this on themselves. Well, I haven't done that. And we forget that any gift or ability I have, on under the very color of my skin, is all God's grace, mercy, and providence. You see what that mode of thinking can bring. It can harm the way we look at others. It can harm the way we look at ourselves. If we fall into this trap of you get what you deserve in life, it can lead to two extremes, pride or despair. Pride or despair. Pride comes when God has blessed you and your kids have turned out well and you're doing well economically and life's going good. Well, I must have done something right. Is that Sound of Music? I must have done something good. Is that? Yeah, okay. It's not in my notes, but all of a sudden that song is coming to my mind, you know. There it is. Julie Andrews. Wretched theologian, right? I must have done something good. No, that's not an idea to have. It leads to pride. I've received some blessing because of my own good mind, my own hard work, my own morals. And if that's your idea, then you set the bar really low. If that's what it takes to impress God so that He might bless you. If you really take an honest look at yourself and your motivations and the consistency of your life, pride can come when you look at life that way. Despair is what comes on the other hand. Because when you suffer and when you go through hard times, you're thinking, man, what did I do to deserve this? There's no way I can meet this God's standards. There's no way I could ever achieve a place of earning blessing. And then it's just despair. Then I just give up. Pride or despair comes with this philosophy of thinking. It hurts the way we look at others. It hurts the way we look at ourselves. And certainly it harms the way we look at God, because we tend to view God then as a taskmaster who could never be satisfied. And so that every trial and suffering I go through is because God is angry and He's mad. And so I'll begin to doubt His goodness. I'll doubt His promises. You see, the problem again with a Bildad approach that's all too common is there is no room in that theology for God's grace and God's mercy. And that sets up our need for the gospel. Bildad's words are of no great comfort. They are no great help. But it does provide us the platform to see our great need and how we can then grasp the good news. And this is the second of just 2 points I'm making this morning is, whereas our default mode is to think you get in life what you deserve, the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, He got what we deserve. Jesus got what we deserve. Now, where do we see that in Job? Well, it's coming. Look with me at chapter 9. Here we get a taste of Job's continued frustrations with his friends. And quite frankly, he's frustrated with God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for us of chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with Him, one could not answer Him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against Him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when He overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, He passes by me and I see Him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive Him. Behold, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? Who will say to Him, 'What are you doing?'" Job agrees, basically, in these verses, in principle, with Eliphaz and Bildad. He knows that God is a God of justice, but he also knows, well, who could ever have an argument before Him? Look at verse 2. "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" I mean, that's life's most important questions. Then how can I ever stand before Him? How can I ever be right with Him? And Job gives these great descriptions of God, that He's wise according to verse 4, that He's powerful according to verse 5, that He's sovereign over all creation. That we see that in verses 7 through 9. At the same time, in verses 11, 12, we see He's hard to understand. But then look at verses 14 through 20. "How then can I answer Him, choosing my words with Him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer Him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned Him and He answered me, I would not believe that He was listening to my voice. For He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, He is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon Him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, He would prove me perverse." Job's just wrestling with this idea, though he feels like he may have a case to be made. You know, Job doesn't have the behind-the-scenes look that we have. He doesn't know, quite frankly, why he's going through this. We do. We've seen the counsels in heaven and seen God grant His permission to the evil one to bring this suffering into his life. But Job doesn't have that. And he says, look, even if I've got a case to be made, how can I argue it before God? How could I possibly present a case to God? And then here's the kicker, verses 32 and 33. "For He is not a man as I am, that I might answer Him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. who might lay his hand on us both. He longs for one who would represent him and argue his case. Who could that be? We'll come back to that in a minute. Because Job doesn't take much time to think through the answer. He goes into his continued cry of despair in chapter 10. And it's God-directed. Let me read verses 1 through 7, chapter 10. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know I'm not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Hear that voice of lament. Look at verses 18 through 20. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Or why was I even born? Would that I had died before my eye had seen me, for any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. Again, here it comes up again from Job. It would be good if I'd never been born. That is Job's lament. And we see there's a place for this in the life of God's people. There are psalms of lament in the book of Psalms, a place of pouring out our griefs to God. Let me go back to Todd Billings. I want to read you again just a quick paragraph. Again, the title of the book gives you an idea where this is coming from. Rejoicing in Lament. Wrestling with incurable cancer and life in Christ. Listen to what Billings has to say. Since my diagnosis with cancer, I found that my fellow Christians know how to rejoice about answered prayer and also how to petition God for help, but many don't know what to do when I express sorrow and loss or talk about death. Listen to this, what he goes on to say. When worship only expresses victory, right? Your best life now. Here's ten principles for a better you, better career, better this, better that. It can unintentionally suggest that the broken and the lonely and the hurting have no place here. The message can be, if you want to fit in, first get your emotions in order so that you can be positive and then go to worship. But the Psalms help show us that bottling up or trying to fix those emotions ourselves is not the right way. Consider these words. This is Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. I just love the title of Billings' book, Rejoicing in Lament. Now, Todd, in his book, is great to say that the laments always point us toward trust in God's promises, trust in His character. They're not the angry, shaking the fist in God's face, who are you to bring this into my life? That's not what we see in the Psalms. But they are a place, and this, I think that you and I need to mine the Psalms for language to offer our griefs and our burdens to God. It's a great place to go. The prayer book for the soul, the Psalms, is a place for lament. But I want to go back to chapter 9, verse 33, where in a voice of lament, Job says, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. He needs an arbiter. He needs a mediator. Who could that possibly be? I say with much sarcasm. Because you know the answer, I believe. Many of you would. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. He's our arbiter. He's our go-between. He alone can bridge the gap between God and man because He's the one who willingly took upon Himself the punishment for sin that sinners, that you and I deserve. He's the perfect. He's the only go-between. How does He fit that role? He's fully God. He can bear in Himself the penalty of infinite justice. And yet at the same time, He's fully man, so He can truly take our place. That's why He got what we deserve in the gospel. Justice and mercy come together. The Father sends the Son to pay the penalty for sin, to redeem for Himself a people. And then the Spirit comes and shows us our need so that we can look on Jesus and say, yes, He took what I deserve. He is my go-between. He's my mediator. Hebrews 4 describes Him this way: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, tempted, tried, suffered, yet without sin. So what would such a mediator then mean for sufferers? How would that be bigger than our suffering? Well, because we're united to Him by faith. That's the essence of the Christian life, is to be in union with Christ, so that by faith in Him, all His benefits for us, forgiveness of sin, newness of life, adoption as His sons and daughters, they're ours. And therefore, when we suffer, He is with us. When we suffer, we do so as a son and daughter of the King. And our suffering then can have a redemptive purpose. So we're drawn into closer relationship with Him and be more formed and shaped into the image of His Son. You see, Job's cry for a mediator, an arbiter, is answered in Jesus. And that's the gospel in Job here. I've probably told you this story before. That's what happens when you've pastored for a while at a place. You start to reuse your stories and you forget when you've told them. So bear with me. But when I get a lot of mileage out of Western Supermarket in Birmingham, Alabama, right? That's where I worked in high school and college. And as I worked there as a bag boy and a cashier and stocked the shelves, when I worked days, all right, it always happened if I had hours in the day. Most time I worked at nights, but if I had a day shift, we would get a customer, an elderly customer, who would come in shopping, pushing his cart, and he had his cane in his grocery basket. And I would always remark to the cashiers or whoever would listen, you won't believe how much that man looks like my grandfather. You just won't believe how much. I mean, I would say that all the time. Well, we had a death in the family, an extended family member. And I happened to be working that day, and they gave me a long lunch hour so that I could attend the funeral. And so, you know, funeral homes in Alabama, at least in the Birmingham area, are a little different. Funerals are just different in all parts of the country. But the funeral homes where I grew up, you'd have a chapel, a funeral home chapel, and the place for the family would be, it'd be a totally separate. It would be like if I'm conducting the funeral, you would be those in attendance, and the family would have this section of chairs over here to the side. There'd be a wall. You couldn't see them. I think it's really weird and strange. I'm like, you know, you really need a funeral is a time for you to gain strength and comfort from people who are there. And basically, the family's just kind of huddled over here. So I came in. I came in just right before the thing started. So I come in the back door and I walk up the middle aisle and I go up the platform to go sit with the family. And as I turn the corner, who is sitting right next to my grandfather at this funeral? That man from the grocery store. Guess who he was? He's my great uncle Frank. Shame on my dad for never taking us to see Uncle Frank, right? And Aunt Dot, right? No wonder he looks like my grandfather. He's my grandfather's brother. And so I get back to the grocery store that afternoon, and we had this cashier named Eileen. And she'd been there forever. I said, Eileen, you won't believe it. That man that comes in all the time, I keep feeling like my grandfather, he's my Uncle Frank. Oh, she said, oh, you mean Mr. Bankson? Now, to Eileen's defense, I wore a name tag. I just had my first name. So maybe she had. When Uncle Frank would come in the store, he totally turned it upside down. Think about my granddad. Not Uncle Frank is thinking about my granddad. Because I had an intense love for Uncle Frank, who I rarely had seen growing up, as you could imagine, because that man looks like Papaw. That's like Papaw. I mean, I've got this. And so, hey, Uncle Frank, let me tell you something. He got double bagged every time. And I took the best care I could of him. My worldview had totally shifted because I was in relationship with this man. He wasn't just a customer. Where am I going with that story? When you know Christ and you're in relationship with Him, it changes everything. It changes suffering. It changes relationships. It changes the way you look at life. And I believe that's what we're meant to see. I believe that's what Todd Billings would want us to see. That's what it means when Jesus is bigger than suffering or cancer, because we know Him and we're connected to Him and we have a relationship with Him and we're united to Him. In this way, Jesus is bigger than suffering, and that's what Job is showing us this morning. He's bigger than your suffering. Let me ask you this. Do you know Jesus? Is He a stranger to you, an acquaintance, a religious figure that somehow you're willing to give respect, or is He someone in whom you've placed your trust and your hope and you've repented of sin and you're resting in Him and your faith is in Him, and so you're united to Him and you're brought into relationship with God in that way because He is God and you're right with Him? This is the gospel in Job. We're reminded that our default mode is to live as if we only get what we deserve. We'll see that mode again and again in Job. Yet the gospel message is that Jesus got what we deserve. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gospel even in Job. We thank You that we who also long for a mediator, an arbiter, a go-between, we have one in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd show us what it means for Jesus to be bigger than our suffering. Help us to understand what that means. Help us to apply it to our current suffering, maybe to a past that weighs us down or to suffering that's yet to come. May all who are here look to Christ and know Him and love Him and rest in Him and take joy in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.